Good morning, everyone. No, don't worry, I'm not taking the service. I just want to start a little out of order with the notices this morning, and just to read them. There are copies of December's Uscult outside on the table in the porch, so please take one. For anyone who needs it, there's also the forms there beside Uscult, which are the renewal of voting membership forms. So they're available there. On Wednesday, we'll have our usual lunchtime service of reflection in the church from 1 to 1.30, and that'll be followed by tea and coffee, and the service is also available online. Next Sunday, the 8th, we will have the signing, or the ceremony for the signing of the membership book, so if anyone is interested in that, please talk to me or Bridget. Sunday the 15th is our carol service. We need some more volunteers to read on the day. The readings will be provided, so you don't need to scour your libraries. And please invite family and friends to the service, as it's a lovely way of celebrating Christmas. And afterwards, after the carol service, there will be a sale of crafts and cakes in the Damer Hall, and there will be a raffle, so bring your change. Finally then, the book club meeting will take place on the last Wednesday of every month, and that will be in the vestry at 7:30, and all are welcome. December's book is Hotel du Lac by Anita Bruckner. And now the other part of what I have to do this morning is introduce you to our service taker, Mark Hutchinson. Mark is trained in the Unitarian Ministerial College in Manchester, and he's currently the Community Minister in Evesham Unitarian Community, and he also works with Unitarian Transformers. Prior to that, he was the Minister of the Cotswold Group of Unitarians. We will have a questions and answers opportunity with Mark after the service. So as before, I'd ask you to go downstairs, get your cup of tea or coffee, and bring it back up here, and we will aim to restart at 12:15.
This is a sacred space for silence, a calming space for peace. This is a safe space for brokenness, a hopeful space for joy. Bring an open mind, you are welcome. Bring freedom, bring equality, bring reason. Welcome here today for the giving and receiving of a precious gift. We gather as Unitarians, as old and new friends, seeking truth, love, meaning, and deep connection. We gather with shared values, with individual beliefs. We gather respecting the interconnectedness of all that there is, but we gather in community to challenge and be challenged. We light this chalice, the symbol of our open, creedless faith, for holding and being held. I'm Mark Hutchinson. You got that bit. You've already had a brief CV, so I don't need to do that again. Today I'm going to talk about Dante's Purgatory. What else would you like to hear about at the beginning of December? But for me at least, I find there is a great trajectory to hope. You'll have to work out whether you agree with me, but we'll give it a go. But it is the start of Advent today, so let's begin with our first hymn, 225, O Come Emmanuel. I really love your tradition here of a weekly reader, and today it is Andrew Connolly.
Morning, everybody. Those of you who know me know that a little bit about me, that I was taken against my will by my parents to live in South Africa when I was 16. And like most 16-year-olds, I was quite angry about the world and about different things going on, especially being taken to apartheid South Africa and the injustice of it. And I had many rows with my parents about why they brought me there. So I left in 1989, and in 1992, there was a referendum for white South Africans for change and to ditch apartheid. So that was the first time I voted. A lot of us have voted this week, so that was the first time I voted in anything. And I suppose I did feel a bit funny thinking, well, I really don't have the right to do this, but I thought, well, at least it might bring about some change. So of course I voted for that. And then I had the great fortune, the second time to vote in 1994 in Dublin for Nelson Mandela. And I suppose I felt at least I was giving something back. So Nelson Mandela is one of my heroes. And so today I've got a little quote by him that I really love and a poem also. So the quote is, "No one is born hating another person because of the color of his skin or his background or his religion. People must learn to hate. And if they can learn to hate, they can be taught to love. For love comes more naturally to the human heart than its opposite." And the poem is called Letting Go. And sure, I don't think there's many people in the world that have let go, were able to let go as much and forgive and to collaborate and to move forward than Nelson Mandela. Letting go. To let go doesn't mean to stop caring. It means I can't do it for someone else. To let go is not to cut myself off. It's the realization that I can't control another. To let go is not to enable, but to allow learning from natural consequences. To let go is to admit powerlessness, which means the outcome is not in my hands. To let go is not to try to change or blame another. I can only change myself. To let go is not to care for, but to care about. To let go is not to fix, but to be supportive. To let go is not to judge, but to allow another human, and to allow another to be a human being. To let go is not to be in the middle arranging outcomes, but to allow others to affect their own outcomes. To let go is not to be protective, it is to permit another to face reality. To let go is not to deny, but to accept. To let go is not to nag, scold, or argue, but to search out my own shortcomings and to correct them. To let go is not to adjust everything to my desires, but to take each day as it comes and to cherish the moment. To let go is not to criticize and regulate anyone, but to try to become what I dream I can be. To let go is not to regret the past, but to grow and live for the future. To let go is to fear less and love more.
Thank you. Thank you, Andrew. Always a risk changing microphones, I find. So I was thinking about, I have to go out on the street to find the children for the story, but I'm hoping that there are a few adult children here. I've been working on a project called Unitarian Transformers for the last 3.5 years, and we have a foundational story, the starfish story, which I'm sure you know. But we've also started another story to go with it. And I've got a little illustration here to see. Again, anybody care to just pick one up? Yeah. Tell me, what do you see? Anybody else like to take a grab of one? Anybody wants to pick one, feel free. Feel free to ignore it. If you take them all and I don't get them back, it makes it an expensive day. What did we find on that first one then? So we had the Unitarian chalice, but we also had a butterfly. So the starfish story, and I'm sure most of you know the starfish story, and this is the version that I use. A child is walking on the beach, and there's literally thousands of starfish on the beach, stranded. And the child is slowly picking one up, walking to the edge of the sea, and throwing it back in. And then two really ignorant adults turn up. None of them will be here, I'm sure. But there was two ignorant adults were there. And they just sneered at this child. I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm throwing it back in. Yeah, but there are thousands. It's pointless. You're not going to make any difference. And the child put on a really good little child's petulant face. You know that one. Picked up another one. Threw it into the ocean and said, I made a difference for that one, didn't I? And so we've added the butterfly to, based on the butterfly effect, basically. I think we all know the butterfly. I can make the story go on for hours and hours, you know, from the butterfly in Australia to some typhoon in somewhere or other. So the idea is that the air wave builds and a completely disproportionate effect occurs somewhere else around the world. And so those two combined thoughts, the idea that we want to make a difference and help the child or the person who is picking up the starfish, but also are wanting to help the starfish as well, but also always to seek butterfly effects. And when we say seeking butterfly effects, it doesn't mean you ever actually know that the butterfly effect has taken place. You don't know if you've done something that is good. You do not know where it will end up. So, starfish and butterflies, we may return to that later on. But let's sing our second hymn now, the number of which I've forgotten because I'm not familiar with your book. Number 226. So I'm going to do a reading now from Richard Holloway from his book, Between the Monster and the Saint. Richard Holloway was Bishop of Edinburgh and the Primus of the Scottish Episcopal Church. He's done lots of journalism at BBC and he's had a lifetime of drifting away from organised religion. And in this book he reflects on his training as a priest, where the first thing in the morning he was invited to do was to pray and reflect on a saint. And sometime later into his ministry, he wrote this admittedly slightly sarcastic piece about that process. Saint Brigittimus was born in Whitby in 607 to devout parents, was noted for his piety from an early age, at the age of five. He insisted on sewing thorns into his shirt in order to identify with our Lord's sufferings. His first miracle was performed when he was seven upon his uncle, a coarse and licentious man, much afflicted with stones in the kidney. Upon receiving a godly spirit from his saintly nephew to attend his sinful life, the uncle spontaneously emitted the stones at the young boy's feet to praise and wonder all the onlookers. When he was 9 years old, Brigittimus refused henceforth to look at members of the opposite sex, including his own mother and sisters. Thereafter, whenever he encountered a female, he pulled his hood over his face
looks steadfastly upon the earth in order to preserve his purity from their lascivious gaze. At 11, he miraculously struck two of his schoolfellows dumb for blasphemously mocking him. He entered the monastery of the Great Yawn on his 13th birthday and was made abbot when he was 17. He lived on turnips and cold water till he was 28, when he died in great agony, though without complaint. He was canonized in 697 and is the patron saint of those who suffer from irritable bowel syndrome, for the relief of which his prayers are particularly efficacious. His emblem is the turnip, and his day of commemoration is February the 30th. I think you may gather from that reading that Richard by now had moved quite a long way away from the church, but we will return to saints in the address. And to prepare us for our period of prayer and reflection, I invite you all to read with me, if you wish, the words at the back of the hymn book, Love is the Doctrine of This Church. Love is the doctrine of this church. The quest of truth is its sacrament, and service is its prayer. To dwell together in peace, to seek knowledge in freedom, to serve mankind in fellowship, to the end that all souls shall grow in harmony with the divine, this do we covenant with each other and with God. So this is the point where I'm hoping you all have a piece of paper that was handed out to you. A little small piece of paper. Does anybody not have a piece of paper? Mary's on standby to zoom in on anybody who's without a piece of paper. Thank you, Mary. Now, I call this standing prayer and reflection. Don't worry, you don't have to stand for 20 minutes. When I call the name that's on your piece of paper, if you are willing and able, you are invited to stand. I will say a short few words from the person or scripture named, and we will sit together in silence, stand or sit together in silence. The end of the silence, I will say thank you, and then we'll repeat for the next. So prepare for some words and some silence, and at the end of the third piece, Josh will play some music to conclude. So those of you who have Lao Tzu, please stand. Lao Tzu, generally recognized as the writer of the Tao Te Ching. The Tao is well used. Used, but never used up. Filled with infinite possibilities. Thank you. The Bhagavad Gita, the Hindu scripture. when goodness grows weak, when evil increases, I, God, make myself a body. In every age, I come back to deliver the holy, to destroy the sin of sinner, to establish the righteous. Thank you. And Richard Rohr. Spiritual maturity is largely a growth in seeing. Thank you. Thank you, Josh. Dante arrives in Purgatory. On the lowest terraces of Mount Purgatory, it's a mountain, Dante and Virgil talk with some repentant excommunicate souls, souls who simply delayed repentance for their earthly sins until the last moment, just a little bit too late. And others who, because they died violently, had no opportunity to repent. All these souls either willfully separated themselves from the Catholic Church while living or failed to attend to their spiritual condition in a timely manner. So they must have long years in purgatory before starting the penitential climb. As they continue, Virgil and Dante, so Virgil is his accompaniment through the Divine Comedy. They encounter poet Sordello, who lived a bit before Dante's time. And Sordello questions Virgil, his literary hero, about life in limbo, which is the level of hell where virtuous yet unbaptized people dwell. And he also explains the nighttime law of purgatory, whereby no one can climb in the sun's absence. And the next morning, Dante wakes up and he's carried to purgatory's gate. And Virgil and he are admitted by an angel. And they're marked with 7 P's on Dante's forehead with the point of a sword. They stand for the 7 capital sins that the souls in purgatory strive to cleanse. And the scars will be erased as he climbs the mountain and gets through the stages of purgatory, hopefully to paradise. So that's how it all begins. It's not too cheerful on the whole. But here we have the 7 deadly sins. So an obvious question, what are the 7 deadly sins? Anybody care to stand up and tell me them? Great. Do it. Woo. Just hang on a minute. Let me check. So just take a moment to think over the last week. Did we hear those? Let me find them. I've lost them now. I've lost my space. Lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, rampage, envy, and pride. So lust, gluttony, greed, sloth. Oh, sloth, I love that word. Envy and pride. So just think over the last week, which of those have you achieved? This wasn't intended to be funny. But it's a helpful list, isn't it? It's a helpful list. The main event in purgatory is prayer. So you may recall in the history of the church that glorious thing called indulgences, where you could purchase additional prayers from the church. But also the understandable hope that we all have praying for somebody who's departed. So the idea is that you can pray your way out of purgatory. So Dante was 1265 to 1321, the 13th and 14th centuries. How is it that this seemingly parody, but brought in a story that is deep in the heart of everybody, the idea of hell, of being permanently in hell, and perhaps in this place where you can pray your way out of it. Does anybody know, incidentally, in hell, what offence was the worst section of hell held for? Fraud. I don't know whether it's just me, but I can think of quite a few people these days. Quite a few people who might find that spot a bit uncomfortable. But how did Christianity get there? Richard Rohr, the Franciscan priest and the founder of the Centre for Contemplation Action, writes it this way. There are a number of fathers in the early church, the first four centuries, who believed in apokatastasis, universal restoration. That's from Acts 3:21. They believed that the real meaning of resurrection of Christ was that God's love was so perfect and so victorious that it would finally win out in every single person's life. They were so sure about this that their thought partially gave rise to the mythology of purgatory as a place. In the dying process or shortly after death, God's infinite love can and will still get you. They felt that no soul could resist such a love once it was revealed to them. Most Catholics forgot that the original folk belief in purgatory represented an overwhelming sense of God's always victorious love and mercy. Like many great mysteries, it deteriorated into the exact opposite. A place of punishment, which is all a worldview of scarcity can provide. I'm just going to repeat that somewhat cheerless phrase. A place of punishment, which is all a worldview of scarcity can provide. So I ask again, how did we get here? Funnily enough, I haven't got all the answers, but as always with the Unitarian pulpit, I offer some thoughts and you can choose to do something with them or not. Saint Augustine (354 to 430). Famous for a lot of writing and a founding father of much theology, but also the offerer of the doctrine of original sin. I think purgatory and hell have a lot to do with the relationship with things that we know aren't good for us. And I really struggle. I've struggled with saints in general. It doesn't mean I struggle with saints in particular, but I do struggle with the concept. I don't know whether anybody's the same way. And Saint Augustine, of course, he was baptized at 35, 36, something like that. After 15 years ignoring his family and effectively living the life of, you know, whatever description that was, there are various descriptions that are really unpleasant and others that just said he was a Jack the Lad, for want of a better description. And he heard somebody reading the Bible and he converted. And then sometime after that, the doctrine of original sin arrived. And that has been a really difficult thing, I think, for all of us who've been brought up in Christian cultures to sit with that. And I find it even more difficult when you leave the right history to simply say, I was born with original sin and now I've been forgiven, or I believe in Jesus and I'm forgiven. I think it's much harder for all of us to work with that we've not done well and acknowledge what we've not done well. And for me, that is the message of Dante's Purgatory. It is a reminder that whatever it is, we have to work with it. Prayer is what is used in Dante, but it can be all sorts of things in our lives. The first deadly sin, by the way, lust, isn't simply obsessive or excessive thoughts of desires. Dante's view was that it was excessive love of others or other things that put your devotion to God secondary. And I think that's a really helpful description, actually, because if we put our devotion to doing the next right thing, if we put our devotion to seeking the opportunity to help a starfish back into the ocean, if we fail to recognize the helpfulness that our actions may produce with other people, we are stepping away from God. Well, need to try and make this a bit more hopeful, don't you think? The history of this seems to fit with a lovely quote from Fintan O'Toole's book, We Don't Know Ourselves. In the hurry through which known and strange things pass, the strange things were sometimes very well known, and the known things were often deeply strange. Fintan, of course, is writing about his understanding of life in Ireland, but having been brought up in a Christian culture and high church Anglican myself, that phrase sits there. Strange things were sometimes very well known. Hell and purgatory are well known to us all. And the known things were often seen deeply strange. Yuval Harari's book that has turned up this year, I don't know, quite a few of you will have read Sapiens or Homo Deus, perhaps, or you'll have heard of them. And his new book, Nexus, A Brief History of Information, Networks from the Stone Age to Artificial Intelligence, has a great summary of a lot of his work in Homo Deus, talking about the story of Christianity and what a powerful story Christianity was and still is, and other religions too. And it reminds us that the story that is communicated means that we can speak to people all over the world with an understanding that sits with them and with us of the stories of Christianity. Everything to do with, you know, the Easter week and the story of Jesus. But there are many, many more stories that we can immediately sit with people that we've never met before. And so his description of information networks is describing Christianity as their most amazing information network. He then, in the first half of the book, spends a lot of time talking about democracy and autocracy and self-correcting mechanisms. So the difference between the two is the level of self-correcting mechanism. What self-correcting mechanism is happening? And I think both of those feed really helpfully into any interpretation or dance with Dante's Purgatory. Because it is a foundational story that he was talking about, understanding that we may go to hell and why that would be. But it was also a need to correct, and the correcting mechanisms that Dante was referring to was for ourselves to pray and correct. And if purgatory does exist, I think I'd rather be praying and correcting here and now. You can see parallels to this with Buddhism's The Four Nutriments I first came across reading a Thich Nhat Hanh book, his book on silence, actually. If you fancy a book on silence, it's wonderful. And they are edible food, sense impressions, volition, so your will, what you do with your will, and then your consciousness, both individual and collective. And if you take those last two, your will and your consciousness, both individual and collective, again, you can get the sense of how important it is on those supposed cardinal sins that we need to work with ourselves to be the best and the most useful that we can be. Because our will does act in the world. So if our will chooses to act badly, it's not going to feel good, probably for you, but certainly for a lot of other people. There is a great sense of volition around the world at the moment. There is a sense of will that's coming that's going to be different next year. We will see. And the same applies to consciousness. and collective consciousness. We need to feed into the good stuff. I brought up the idea of sainthood in the context of today's address, because although, as I said at the start, I'm not wildly keen on the idea of sainthood, on the other hand, I am quite keen on the idea that there ought to be saints, that there are people who just do so much good, whether it's through the way that they produce their art or the good work they do. We know that they are everywhere in the world. We had a reading around on Nelson Mandela. You know, no better example of an amazing person. You were given three different things to reflect on in the standing reflection. I thought that I'd bring them up again just to check that you were listening at the time. But Lao Tzu, it's never filled up. You know, whatever it is that is our spiritual connection, our desire to do something useful, to throw another starfish, it's never used up. You can keep going. There is always another starfish. And the Bhagavad Gita was a reminder that actually there is a need, if you understand God in that way, to come back and to remind us what is righteous and what is good. But it's the Richard Rohr quote that touches me the most. Spiritual growth is mainly in seeing. That's from a book called Falling Upward. Some of you may have read. It's a short book, and it's about the two halves of life, the striving and becoming a young adult and family. And then you get to a point where you then are looking towards the end of your life, but you fall upwards. You see deeply more. If you are able to fall upwards in the way that Richard Rohr explains, I think you're safe on the purgatory front. I think you're safe. And I think it's incumbent on us all to try and find a bit of hope in the strangest of places. And for me this year, that was Kilkenny. I'm not suggesting that Kilkenny is a strange place, by the way. But there is a festival there, Kilkenomics, Economics and Comedy, which I have been going to for a number of years. And it took place just after the American election. And I actually came away quite heartened, if you can be, having 3 days listening to economists, about the fact that they were all pretty resolute that the financial system was going to actually do a lot to change the outcome of next year, despite the fact that we're all a little nervous about what may happen. I don't know whether that will be true, but it gave me some hope. And I do feel that it's good to find hope, even in the strangest of places. A place of punishment is all a world view of scarcity can provide. Dante's Purgatory reminds me of the work that I must do on myself, the prayer that I try to be in the world, to allow the opportunity for hope to flourish. Amen. Let's sing number 1, 2, 3, Spirit of Life. Some words rewritten from Theodore Parker. May I love the unlovely. May I work for those whose burdens wear heavily upon them. Burdens of ignorance, of wickedness, of lack of acceptance in each of our many contradictions. May I hope to be part of a time in which seeking this guidance allows for a forever flow of loving kindness between all humanity and around and through all that there is. Let's sing our final hymn. Come sing a song with me, number 346. Our closing words, adapted from Sufi mystic Hafiz. The subject of our hearts today is love, and for tomorrow as well. As a matter of fact, I know no better topic for our heart to hold and discuss until the day we die. Until we meet again, please remain open to the beloved of your hearts.